Please turn to Proverbs chapter number 17. I'll be using the entire chapter this morning, and so I'll just read from verse 2, and we'll seek the Lord in prayer. Proverbs 17, we'll read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers." What comes to mind when I mention some famous last names? Medici, Kennedy, Bush, Rockefeller, Bin Laden, Tudor, Kahn, Hitler, Habsburg. Maybe you haven't heard of all of them, maybe you've heard of some, and some of them you might associate with things like legacy. The Bushes, for example, were the only the second father and son duo to ever become United States president, with the third, George W.'s younger brother Jeb, a possible third. Genghis Khan, long ago in history, began a Mongolian dynasty which carried through his sons and grandsons, such as Kublai Khan and Batu Khan, and established the largest empire, land empire in the world. The Kennedys and the Rockefellers were household American names. The Medicis, the Tudors, the Habsburgs ruled in various parts of Europe for generations. The names Bin Laden and Hitler are forever associated with evil, terrorism. See, over time, families, especially well-known families, develop a sort of niche. They develop a style, a personality, either a guilt by association or a blessing just by bearing a name. And once the family gains a reputation, children and grandchildren's grandchildren are expected to bear the family image. A child who does not live up to the family image is often called the black sheep of the family, and they bring shame upon the family name. For example, ABC News reported a few years ago this story of a famous family. It said the scion of one America's most prominent political dynasties was almost kicked out of Harvard for getting drunk and running through campus with some of his buddies. Later, he descended into alcoholism, losing thousands of dollars in shady land speculation schemes, and was rejected by his father, who considered him morally deficient, a madman possessed of the devil. Was this a Kennedy or a Rockefeller, a Gore or a Bush? This was an Adams, Charles Adams, one of the sons of President John Adams. He was considered the black sheep of the family, whose outrageous behavior and alcohol-fueled hijinks were a continual source of embarrassment to his parents and his siblings. On the other hand, perhaps the family itself is an embarrassment, and you find yourself as a child wanting to distance yourself from the wickedness of the family. And so I provide another illustration from history where I flip it on its head. Does the name Richard James Hart ring a bell? How about the name Al Capone? Richard James Hart was Al Capone's brother. He was born James Vincenzo Capone, and he left home at age 16. He moved from Brooklyn to Nebraska, and he worked really hard to lose his Brooklyn accent and to deny his Italian heritage. He enlisted in the Army in World War I, and he earned commission as a lieutenant. After the war, to continue to distance himself from the Capone name, he changed his name legally to Richard James Hart. Then he married in 1919, and he soon became, get this, a federal prohibition agent, making his home in Homer, Nebraska, and shutting down the very illegal activities that made his brother Al Capone rich and powerful. In the mid-1920s, however, the newspapers in Nebraska learned that he indeed was a relative to Al Capone, and it kicked him out of town. There's something about the family name. For better or for worse, children are associated some way with their families. I remember playing wiffle ball outside my grandfather's house, and some elderly gentleman saw me playing, and he stopped in his tracks, and he said, "Are you a Garofalo? Well, you look like one." And I'm not sure that I necessarily considered that a compliment at the time, because my family has inherited some features such as big noses and early signs of gray. However, the men don't go bald. So there's a blessing and there's a curse. But when we think of family resemblances, they could be something as simple and trite as hair color, physical features. You look like one. Or perhaps it's the career that you choose, five generations of shoemakers, or a personality. Sometimes we even use it as an excuse to sin. We'll say, you know my temper. I'm a Johnson. I'm a Jones, so on and so forth. When a new baby is born, you say, wow, he has your eyes, or she has your nose. Perhaps the family is an achieving, high-achieving family, a family of athletes, a family of musicians, a family of preachers even. You see, in the world, who your family is can say a lot about who you might be expected to be. And who you are says a lot about your family. Whether it's accurate or not accurate, our lives are little booklets that point to our upbringing. And that's why parents send their children out of the home expecting that they would live a certain way, because how they live in the world reflects upon them for better or for worse. And so your behavior and my behavior, your attitude and my attitude, is a reflection of our family upbringing, our culture, and our values. But what does the Bible have to say about this concept? Well, the Bible gives us both teaching and examples of this. In its teaching, we could summarize the role of the family as this: God has an expectation for every one of us as human beings to bear His image. We were created in the likeness of God. In His image, He created us male and female. And He expects us as His creatures to bear that image down through generations of families. In Genesis 1, 26 to 28, you're familiar with this. It says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." In other words, we're in His image, and then we fulfill the commission by replenishing the earth with His image. Adam and Eve were created to reflect God the Father. Unlike the animals, they were created in God's image. And so how they looked, how they behaved, how they interacted with one another was all to be in line with the image of God. And this is expressed in the Godhead. This is a reflection of what we see when we think about who God is. God as a Trinity, three persons and one God. Have you ever asked yourself, what was God doing before He created us? God is eternal and we are not. If it were us, we might think, God, we're bored. But what we see in the Godhead is a perfect, harmonious, loving relationship between the Father and the Son. What was God doing before He created the world? He was fellowshipping with His Son. He was fellowshipping with His Son in perfect harmony and love. C.S. Lewis once said this. He said, "God is love," that phrase, "has no meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, He was not love. God expressed His love in His Son because His Son, the Bible says, the exact radiance of His glory. He is the express image of His character. He is the image of the invisible God. Everything that God purposes for us is found in His Son. Perfect love, perfect justice, perfect peace. According to Colossians 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It's almost like we can say, you're the spitting image of your Father. Like Father, like Son. The writer of Hebrews clearly says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and upholds the universe by the word of His power. If ever in the history of the universe a son bore the family image, Jesus Christ did it perfectly. And so that perfect harmony, that perfect self-reflection we find in the Godhead is to be given to us, not only as individuals, but then we pass that on to our generations. And this is how the image of God is expressed in families. Let me give a bit of cultural background just to put this in perspective. Because as we read Proverbs 17, we realize that Solomon is in a certain cultural context. In the Old Testament, the family was the basic household unit which provides a person's relationships, nurture, and support. We were talking about this a little bit in our class this morning. And the family was very self-sustaining. It was mainly an agrarian society. It's a self-sustaining community in a sense, and sometimes it included more than just the sons and daughters, husbands and wives. So when we read Proverbs, understand the cultural background. The portrayal of family represents the basic structures and conditions of the Near East in biblical times. And their understanding of who God is, as well as their culture, influenced Hebrew family life. This is taken from one author who says, "The Old Testament family represents a larger body that the English word suggests. When you think of family, you might think of a certain amount of people, but there are two words in Hebrew that describe family. One of them is used to describe the larger patriarchal clan, which includes persons related to blood, related by blood, but also marriage, slaveship, and even animals. Occasionally, even strangers or sojourners could be included in the larger household. The second word in Hebrew is used to suggest the place of residence or household, and it has multiple meanings. It represents a clan of descendants or property and persons of a particular place or residence on which and on whom one depended." I want you to listen carefully to what this scholar says, though. He says, "Central to this household was the oldest male relative who was viewed as the father, master, or ultimate authority, thus signifying the family as the father's house. All who belonged to him and claimed their allegiance to him were considered part of the household and were similar in beliefs and values." Those people, whether they were slaves, servants, sojourners, neighbors, if they were part of that clan, they had to reflect the father's values. And that puts a lot of responsibility on the father, but also on the children, to make sure they're living in line with what their family is teaching them. It goes on to say the authority of the father was quite significant, even though he may actually have been the grandfather or great-grandfather. The father could even destroy family members if they enticed him from his loyalty to God. We see that in Deuteronomy. However, the father was to be loving, and the divine mercy of the New Testament was based on the compassionate Old Testament father. The Hebrew mother often saw her primary function as having children. Now listen to this. In Isaiah 66, the prophet Isaiah used the image of mother to describe the compassion of God. So even the mother was a reflection of God's compassion. Isaiah 66, 13. The mother was the object of love and honor and is praised in Proverbs 31 for her good works. And then children. Children were very important to the family and were considered proof of God's love. They were under absolute authority and control of the father. Sons were especially important and were considered second to the father in significance. Descent was through the male, which also determined the perpetuation of family name and personality. Therefore, sons were trained in the traditions of the community and in the meaning of wisdom. And so because of the significance of that name, families made every effort to perpetuate its values, to perpetuate its personalities, to perpetuate its careers, to contribute to larger society. And so when you look at the Old Testament, just think of how the Hebrew people lived. Think about how God called his people out to be a peculiar nation among nations. Think of all the some odd 600 ceremonial laws they had to fulfill to keep them unique, so that someone who observed the Jew would say, "This is a Jew. This is a person who says that he is a child of God," by the things that he eats or doesn't eat, by the clothes that he wears or doesn't wear. All of this was to point to the fact that they were unique and they bore an image that was unique in all the land. And so now we come to Proverbs, and I just want to give a quick walkthrough of how Proverbs prioritizes the family. A few verses here. If you go with me to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, Solomon is a Jew. He is the son of King David. So he's taking all the background I just gave you into consideration as the Holy Spirit inspires these words. And in Proverbs 1:8, it says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Proverbs begins by saying, this is a youth manual, in a sense. This is a book written by a loving father to his children in the context of the Hebrew family, that the children might bear the family image and walk in wisdom and not bring shame upon the family. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. He doesn't just talk about children. He also talks about the love between a husband and a wife. He says in 5:18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And then verse 15:20, until we get to our text here, the last verse is chapter 15, verse 20. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Children are called to honor their parents. And all throughout our sermon so far in Proverbs, we have seen the interactions between the husband and the wife, between the father and the children, and so forth. Solomon is concerned with his children's well-being, that they fear the Lord, that they know how to work and prosper, that they know how to raise their own children properly and provide for their homes and care for their wives. He's inspired to make the family a priority. He mentions grandchildren, wives, husbands, sons, daughters, servants, and neighbors all throughout the book. This truly is a book written for wise family living. So we see God's teaching throughout the Bible, briefly, throughout Proverbs. But what are the examples now? You think the book that God's given us would give us example after example after example of families that follow this counsel. But the irony is, the Bible gives us the reality instead, and thank God that it does. Because the question we can come to now is knowing that God wants his people to bear his image, that it's not just in Genesis, but we find it even in Proverbs. The question is, has man lived up to that? Have we lived up to bearing the family image? But it all went downhill with the first family, didn't it? The very first family who bore the image of God, they also bore the image of man. The woman is deceived, the man surrenders his responsibility, the couple fall headlong into sin, and then their son kills their brother. John Bloom gave a list, and I give you an abbreviated version of a very long list that he gave of families throughout the Bible. He says, Sarah's grief over infertility moves her to give her servant Hagar to Abraham as a concubine to bear a surrogate child. When it happens, Sarah abuses Hagar in jealous anger, and Abraham is passive in the whole affair. That's one family. Then there's Lot, who was reluctant to leave sexually perverse Sodom, his home, has to be dragged out by angels, and then weeks later his daughters seduce him into drunken incest. Isaac and Rebekah play favorites with their twin boys, whose sibling rivalry becomes one of the worst rivalries in history. Esau has no discernment. He sells his birthright for soup, grieves his parents by marrying a Canaanite woman, and nurses a 20-year murderous grudge against his conniving younger brother. Judah, as a widower, frequented prostitutes. This occurred frequently enough that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, whom he had dishonored, knew that if she disguised herself as one, he'd sleep with her. He did and got her pregnant. And then the author says, that's just the beginning. Time would fail me to talk of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Gideon's murderous son, Abimelech, Samson's un-Nazarite immorality, Eli's worthless sons in 1 Samuel, Samuel's worthless sons in 1 Samuel, David's sordid family, and even wise Solomon, whom we're reading today, who unwisely married 1,000 women, turned from God, and whose proverbial instruction, right here, went essentially unheeded by most of his heirs. That's just the tip of the iceberg. Because the Bible, you see, it paints for us the real picture. You know, those outside the Bible, you know, they think it's all Little House on the Prairie in here. It's far from it. Turn off the soap operas and open up the book. Because the book shows us the human reality. We have failed to live up to God's expectations. We don't bear the family image. The Bible's very realistic. And it shows us, basically, the human condition hasn't really changed. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, though. Genesis 6. Because of man's failure, understand, it's no laughing matter. Genesis 6, verse 5. Here's God's response. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This is, you know, we can go off on theology for a while and talk about God's impassibility and how he doesn't feel the emotions we feel, but he has chosen to communicate to us something here. That it grieved him. That man not bearing his image properly grieved him. This is the human condition. Just as we read, or we will read in Proverbs, a foolish son brings grief upon a father. God the Father is grieved by the fact that we have not borne the image well at all. So with that background, let us go back to Proverbs 17. And my goal here is similar to what I've done in the past a few times. You remember, Proverbs is redundant, not in a negative way, but repetition is the mother of all learning, and this is inspired scripture. So God tells us many things over and again. But unlike some of the other sermons I've done, I'm not chunking it, I'm not expositing per se. I'm taking the verses in this chapter and putting it against a larger context. And of course, the context, if you haven't realized by now, is the family image. And I'm doing so because in this chapter, several times Solomon speaks about the relationship between a father and a son, and how the son's actions, or lack thereof, affect emotionally the father and the mother. And so most of these verses are very self-explanatory. I don't need to explain them much. I've put them in their order based upon category. And like I did in Proverbs 14, where I preached on radical living, I could have done this with basically any chapter of Proverbs. So this is a way where we step back for a moment and we look at the forest from the trees and we see, what's the big picture here? Solomon is in his living room or in his parlor. His sons are in front of him. He's giving them this lecture. And what motivates him here? What motivates him? And one of the motivating factors, obviously, is the fact that he wants them to bear the family name well when they leave his house. And so look with me at verses 1, 6, 21, and 25, and I think you'll get a picture of what I'm trying to get at. Proverbs 17, and we'll read verse 1. It says, "Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife." So right away he begins the chapter talking about the home. You could have the most luxurious meal. The word translated feasting here in some versions is sacrifice. And in order to have sacrifices, you had to be rich. So you could be the richest family, but if you have strife, your household is not a fun place to be. It's a place you want to avoid. But he says it's better to have a dry morsel with a peaceful household. So he's already talking about the house. And then in verse 6 he says, "Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers." And he's speaking of the great delight that fathers and grandfathers take, and mothers and grandmothers take in their children and grandchildren. When they do well, when they bear the family image well in society, it's a crown for them. Verse 21 then says this, "He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy." You see, Solomon's heart, he's saying this to his kids. He's saying, just imagine their face when he said this. Is he talking about their future children or is he talking about them? We don't really know, but he's saying, as a fact, if I sire a fool, I have no joy in me. And then verse 25 basically repeats the same thing. It says, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him." And so like we've seen in all the chapters of Proverbs, it's a tale of two sons, the wise and the foolish. The wise son, like in verse 6, is the crown of the aged. The foolish son, like in verse 21 and 25, is depressing, brings shame upon the family name. And so I want to go through these verses and give you a picture of the wise and the foolish son by pretending that they're report cards. Obviously, there weren't report cards back in those days, but suppose you as a child brought home this report card to your parents. What would they think when you showed it to them? So let's take a look at wise living brings honor and blessing. Report card A. This is Exhibit A. And this is what Proverbs 17 tells us about the characteristics of the wise son who leaves his home and bears the image well in society. The first thing he does is he displays love. His parents taught him how to love, and he loves his neighbor, just like his parents taught him. Verse 9, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love." He gives grace. This son or this daughter gives grace to other people. They cover it, but they don't have to point out everything that's wrong with their peers. "But he who repeats a matter separates close friends." The opposite of love is, in this context, is gossip. The wise son covers the offense, whereas the foolish son publishes the offense to the world. And then look at verse 17. "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Well, there's some technical debate about the second part of 17, a brother born for adversity. What does that mean? And most scholars would agree that it doesn't mean the brother is your adversary, but that in times of adversity, that's what your brother's there for. Your brother will help you in times of adversity. When you're going through something, your brother says, "I'm born for this. I'm going to go help you." All right? But a friend loves at all times. And so perhaps the contrast is this. A friend could actually be more loving than your own flesh and blood. Now, how many of us have experienced that? That perhaps your brother who's born for adversity, they'll come out of the woodwork or they'll come out of their hiding when you go through trouble. But how often does a friend love? At all times, verse 17. So the wise son is a good friend. He loves at all times, in adversity and in times of peace. So the first characteristic on report card A, your child displays love. Secondly, is teachable. He's teachable. Verse 10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. You know, some people just don't get it. A fool doesn't get it. He's given the whip 100 times and still doesn't get it, but a word of rebuke, a wise son will hear it. He'll learn from it. And I did a whole sermon on Proverbs. Proverbs talks a lot about being teachable. So I think we get the picture here. That the wise son knows his need to continue to learn, whereas the foolish son is stubborn, has no need to learn, and does not learn from his mistakes. But now we focus not only on what he does, but his attitude as well. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. The wise son is joyful. And in his joyful heart, it's medicine. He brings healing to other people through his joy, rather than through his depression and his crushed spirit. Someone who's characterized by joy could point to a family that is characterized by joy. Look at number four on the report card. He exercises discernment. Verse 24, the discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. This sort of goes hand in hand with the fact that he's teachable. He sets his eyes on wisdom. He loves wisdom. He wants wisdom. He wants to do what is right, to learn what is right, to love the truth. If this were a real report card, the teacher would have seen the child exhibiting a true hunger for truth. Whereas the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. He thinks in worldly terms. And then finally, number five, which is in verses 27 and 28. The wise son, who bears the family image well, he exercises self-control. Look at verse 27 and 28. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. This is talking about self-control. Knowing when to speak and certainly when not to speak. If this were a report card in a school, this would bring pride, I'm sure, joy to a family to know that their son or their daughter didn't speak out of turn, didn't use excessive words, didn't say foolish things, just opening up their mouth and blabbing all the time. But they exercise self-control. This is the picture Solomon paints in chapter 17. Of the one who would leave the home and bear the family image well. But, and I feel this has been the case for most chapters, he focuses a lot more on the foolish son than he does the wise son. He certainly highlights a lot more negative things in here than positive ones. And so let's take a look quickly of report card B. What does the other report card look like? Foolish living brings shame and grief. President Theodore Roosevelt had a rambunctious daughter named Alice. And she wasn't doing anything illegal, according to one historian, but she was pushing the envelope of what was acceptable in terms of drinking and partying. Alice Roosevelt was no different than thousands of other women out there, but she was the daughter of the president, so it was on the front page. Her father then quipped to the press, "I can be president of the United States, or I can control Alice. I cannot do both." You see how much a father, a mother who loves their children, wants to invest in their lives and see that they bear the image well. And maybe, you know, in the case of the unsaved, it's only and all about image at all. They don't really care about character. It's just give me a good name out there, perhaps. But it relates to us as well. And so what are some of the things that the foolish son does to bear the image poorly in society? Well, first, he lacks wisdom. Verses 12, 16, and 24 all paint a picture of a child who just has no sense. Look at verse 12. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. That's a really graphic illustration of the destructive nature of his foolishness. Look at verse number 16. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? And then verse 24. The discerning sets his face toward wisdom. We already covered that part. But the second part, the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. This means rather than thinking heavenly things, he's thinking worldly things. He only cares about filling his belly, get quick rich schemes and so on. His eyes are only on the ends of the earth. He lacks wisdom. He lacks knowledge of the eternal. And it's more of a blow to the family that tries to instill eternal values in their children. See, this verses 12 to 16 and 24 may not really matter much to the world, but to us, or to Solomon, who sat his children down to teach them eternal values, this is depressing, because then they go out and live like the world when they're supposed to be children of the king. Look at number 2. Not only do they lack wisdom in themselves, when they look for advice, they follow bad counsel. Look at verse 4. It says, an evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. So not only have they rejected the counsel of the wisdom of their parents, their itching ears are toward those who would give wicked counsel. They're going to, birds of a feather flock together. But this is why it's so absurd, because what's their feather is supposed to be from their family. It's supposed to be from the image of God, ultimately, and yet they're shown not to truly be of them. Like when John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. And they follow bad counsel, having itching ears. Number 3, they're unkind to other people. Look at the description of some of these verses about how unkind this foolish son is. Verse 5, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker, and he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. This person rejoices in the destruction of other people, of their poverty, rather than having a heart of compassion like you would hope their parents taught him or her to have. They mock the poor and they rejoice at calamity. Verse number 9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love. We spoke about that, but the second part, he who repeats a matter separates close friends. You're unkind when you publish other people's business, when you gossip. It's unkind, and today we have the opportunity not only to gossip to our friends and neighbors, but we can put it on the internet. Verse 13 says, if anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. He's unkind because he seeks revenge. He returns evil for good. Someone, and it's funny because it doesn't say evil for evil, it's evil for good. So someone is good to them and they return evil back. Evil then will not depart from his house. And then verse 14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. It's a quarrelsome person, someone full of strife and conflict. Someone like that is unkind. I mean, there's other words we can use, but I just thought of unkind. They don't care about other people. Their interactions are poor. They insult people with their words, or with even their inaction, they insult people. So this foolish son is unkind to others. Number 4, they also speak foolishly. Verse 7, fine speech is not becoming to a fool, and still less is false speech to a prince. I believe I already covered that aspect, but whereas you would hope that the family would teach them how to speak properly and in order, they just babble like fools. Number 5, this person is a poor steward. This is another way that family images are marred. When the family has earned enough to pass on to their children and grandchildren, and then one of them squanders the family inheritance. Look at verse 8. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. So this son, this foolish son, accepts bribes. Verse 18, it says, one who lacks sense gives pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. And the some versions will say he strikes hands. That means he basically gives an agreement that he should have thought through before he gave it. He agrees to help his neighbor, and he might be doing so with malintent, but he doesn't have the resources to actually help. He's foolish with his resources. And then verse 23 again repeats the thing about the bribe. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. So the foolish son, it's not just about his behavior outside the world, it's what he's been given and his misuse of those resources. Whether it's for greed or whatever sake, he's a poor steward. Number six, he loves sin. The foolish son loves sin. Verse 11 says, an evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Now Solomon says that he seeks only rebellion. It's in his heart, right? The Bible says our hearts are desperately wicked. That's all they seek. We read earlier, Genesis 6, the thoughts and intents of the hearts of man were evil only, continually. And the same thing here. Verse 19, whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. He loves transgression. Again, if this were a report card, the teacher would say, I have evidence that your child in school loves transgression, loves and just finds it, flocks to it. And then verse 20, a man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. The final mark on the report card is that this foolish son is unjust. Verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. This, of course, is not referring to the justification that God does for sinners. God does justify the ungodly, and this verse is sometimes used against that. But what's, I think, clear here, what Solomon is saying is that this is a wicked judge who is allowing the wicked to get away with their evil ways and yet condemning the ones who are doing right. They have justice all backwards. That's the foolish son. When God acquits the ungodly, he lays their sin upon Christ. So there's a big difference between verse 15 and what God has done for us in Christ. And then verse 26, to impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. This would be a good verse to bring to you if you ever had to seek counsel for paying a fine. Just say, to impose a fine on a righteous man is not good. But the fact is, none of us are righteous. To strike the noble for their uprightness. It's talking about injustice. The foolish son is not just. He doesn't care about the way things ought to be. He perverts justice. So if you have your outline, I believe, in your bulletin, if you want to look again at just the numbers of the report card, imagine bringing home this report card to your family, to your mom or your dad or your grandparents. Report card A says this, and of course these aren't actual grades, but this is your behavior, and it says, displays love, is teachable, has joy, exercises discernment, exhibits self-control. Now what mother or father wouldn't be proud of that? You've borne the image of the family well. Good job. Here's your report card, surprise, or however you might have been rewarded as a child. But look at report card B. You bring this report card home, and it says, lacks wisdom, follows bad counsel, is unkind to others, speaks foolishly, is a poor steward, loves sin, and is unjust. Now, what does that say about that child's family? Even if the family knew they did everything they could to prevent these things from happening, it still is a grief to a father. It is bitterness to the mother. We, by our behavior and by our attitudes, can bring honor or we can bring shame upon our family. Now, the ABC News report I read to you earlier that spoke about Charles Adams says this, of course, every family has a few bad apples, the source of hushed gossip behind closed doors. While political dynasties have always commanded attention, when one of their ranks stirs trouble, breaks the rules, or falls down drunk, the incident becomes irresistible fodder. Famous black sheep are held to a different standard. This is what a news reporter says. Now, how do we apply this to Solomon's kids? These aren't ordinary kids. These are children of the king. And how much more do we apply it to ourselves as children of the king? He says, sometimes they can even do irreparable damage to the political fortunes of family members. There's another American name that might come to mind when you think of famous Americans, and that is the Vanderbilt family. Have you ever asked yourself, whatever happened to the Vanderbilts? We don't talk about them anymore. Members of the Vanderbilt family built many of America's most extravagant private homes, such as the Biltmore in North Carolina or the Breakers in Palm Beach, Newport, Rhode Island. They also owned 10 mansions on Fifth Avenue, Manhattan, dominating prime real estate in the world's wealthiest city. The family patriarch, Cornelius Commodore Vanderbilt, managed to transform $100 borrowed from his mother into $100 million by the time of his death. His inheritance to his family was more than was held in the U.S. Treasury at the time. He also expressed his disappointment with his family publicly. Out of 10 children, he only had 2 boys, and he felt that these boys were not up to his standards. He didn't think they had what it took to grow the family wealth, but he was wrong. His son William expanded the railroad business and doubled the family fortune to over $200 million. In today's dollars, that would be over $300 billion. But within just 30 years of the death of Commodore, no member of the Vanderbilt family was among the richest in the U.S., and 48 years after his death, one of his grandchildren is said to have died bankrupt. In less than a single generation, the surviving Vanderbilts had spent the majority of the family wealth, and the wealth was virtually gone within 4 generations. How was this possible? It was possible because the Commodore's children and grandchildren tried to outdo each other in building increasingly large and lavish homes. They became what my dad calls insiders. They set and they followed the trends of New York's high society. They gave money away to fashionable charities. They held over-the-top fairy tale parties. They raced yachts, sports cars, and horses. They indulged their fantasies. Some were said to have developed substance abuse problems. No doubt the Great Depression and the introduction of the income and estate taxes in the early 1900s took a toll, but families such as the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers and the Fords and the DuPonts were able to navigate through those problems and preserve their wealth, but members of the Vanderbilt family was not. The Vanderbilts held a family reunion at Vanderbilt University in 1973, attended by 120 family members, and not one of them was even a millionaire. Now, how did this happen? I go back to the part that says they raced yachts and horses, and they squandered the wealth. They were foolish sons, squandering the family inheritance for foolish pursuits. Isn't this the human condition? Isn't this just the modern version of what we found earlier in Genesis? Or what we find in Abraham and in Lot and in Judah and in Eli and in Samuel? Isn't it just perpetuating? And why? Because of sin. Because while we were created in the image of God, sin has marred that image. And there is no perfect person, and there's certainly no perfect family. You might think your family's dysfunctional, but there are families that are just as dysfunctional or even worse. And you might think your family's perfect, but I have news for you. Your family is a bunch of sinners, because we're all sinners. Look at verse 2 of chapter 17. It says, "A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers." Solomon is giving this dire warning to his sons. He's saying, if you act shamefully, your inheritance might be squandered. You might wind up giving it up to your servant at the end of the day. Now, what does that say for us? That the inheritance we should have as creatures of God, that is heaven and earth, has been squandered because of our sins. Because there's only, at the end of the day, one and only one son who is truly the good son. There's only one wise son, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus, as we saw earlier, is the express image of God. He is the true son who acts wisely at all times. In John 5, it says, "Truly I say to you, the son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." He deserves the inheritance, but you and I don't. We are the bad sons. We are the foolish sons and daughters. But the good news is this, that just as verse 2 gives us this great exchange, the servant takes the inheritance, the son squanders it all, there's a great exchange that has gone on in Christ. Because in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. In Christ, the good son, the son who took home report card A and could show it to his father and say, "Look at what I've done, everything perfectly." He was sacrificed for those of us who brought home report card B. His righteousness covers our unrighteousness. Our unrighteousness, the things that we deserve, whether it's detention or suspension or expulsion or whatever, was laid upon Christ. The good son paid the price for the bad sons. In the gospel, God the Father, we learn, was remorseful in Genesis that he made man. Man was supposed to bear his image and failed to represent God and brought shame to the family. Bible says man is of few days and full of trouble, and it grieved God. But God has a son in whom he takes great delight. As we saw earlier, is expressed in the Godhead. that God the Father finds in his Son everything that makes him proud, everything that causes him joy. And it pleased the Lord to crush him for the bad sons. Jesus is the Son who became a servant, so the servants can become sons. We don't have any claim to the inheritance of the Father, but God gives us as co-heirs with Christ because of what he's done by sending his Son to die on the cross for our sins and pay the penalty that we deserve, rising from the grave and beckoning us to come to him by faith. When we come to him by faith, the Holy Spirit indwells our hearts, and we are born again. We are passed from darkness to light. We, who were once aliens, have now become children of the Most High God. To Galatians 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Imagine that. It was according to the Father's will. What kind of love is this? When I read Solomon, and I believe he was a wise man, and he was inspired by God, no doubt, but he was still a man of many, many sins. When I read Proverbs, and I picture him telling his children, basically, don't be the bad son, be the good son. That's basically it, in some ways. He maybe had a glimpse of the gospel, but unless you take this in the light of the New Testament, it becomes moralism. Don't be bad, be good. And the impression I get from Solomon is if the sons were bad, he would feel shame and grief and cut them off, perhaps. He said, you would lose your inheritance. But now imagine the love that God has for us and saying, don't be bad, be good. And every one of us comes home and we say, Lord, I've been bad. And God says, but I love you so much. I'm going to take the good son and sacrifice him for you. There's no greater love than that. That even though we failed to bear the family image, God does something amazing for us in opening up the way, the veil of the flesh of his Son. I read to you earlier from Genesis 6 where it said God was grieved and he sought to destroy man from the earth. But remember in verse 8 it says Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. And in that verse, Noah is a type of Christ because Christ finds favor in the sight of God. And even though we have nothing to give to God except our sins and we don't deserve favor, if you are hidden in Christ, the favor of the Lord rests upon you. You are treated as a good son. I am treated as a good son, even though we are bad sons and bad daughters. And before I move on to the application, I would appeal to you if you are here today and you are not a good son. If you are still in your sins, or if you're listening to this recording, I want you to know that there's a lie in the world that says we are all God's children. We're not. We're all God's creatures. But only those who've been born again are God's children. Jesus looked the Pharisees in the eye and said, you are of your father, the devil. Why is it so hard for you to obey these things? Why can't you have a report card A come home to God? It's impossible because you are a sinner, just like I am. But your sin has you in bondage. And the only way to be set free from that is to humble yourself and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's it. Not by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and saying, I'm going to obey Proverbs to the best of my ability because the message really is clear. You cannot. He did for us. We believe in him. We get his record. He takes our record on the cross. And so I would appeal and plead to you, you must be born again. Trust in Christ. Let me end with some words of application. You find that on your outline. Our lives are a reflection of our true family. Look at verse 3. And having read verse 3, we would have covered every verse. It says, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests our hearts. Again, I want to make very clear, do not take this message the wrong way. It is not a message of behavior modification. It is not moralism. It is not, okay, I went to church today and I learned that I was bad and I got to be good. Okay? Well, yes, that's part of it, but realize your helplessness here, all right? This is not for us to be phony. You can walk out of your house as a Rockefeller or as a Rothschild or as a Habsburg and for the sake of the family name, have a certain behavior, put on airs, as it were, and then in secret, live a life that is unbecoming of your family. But look at verse 3 again. It says, the Lord tests hearts. God is not just concerned with how we act outside, but he knows what's in our hearts. And so the question we have to ask is not, am I bearing the family image at work? Am I bearing the family image at home? But am I also bearing the family image in my heart? Does God know my heart? Because God sees it. And you could act like a Christian. A lot of people do it. The Bible says they're self-deceived. You can act like a child of God, but only God knows if you are truly his. God knows your heart. He knows your attitude. And so let's just consider living our lives as a reflection of our family. First of all, as sons and daughters of God Almighty. If you're saved, you are a son or a daughter of the Most High. That's a privilege. That's an awesome thing. It says in 1 Corinthians 8, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, please. Because Jesus hits this home in Matthew 5. How do we now act as those who have been redeemed and restored and forgiven? We are children of God. What does God expect of us? He says in verse 13 to 16 of Matthew 5, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Now here's what he says. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to whom? Your Father, because you're bearing the image who is in heaven. And a little bit later in the chapter, verse 43 to 48, he says the same thing. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And then verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is Jesus is he telling us what we need to hear, right? Saying the same thing Solomon is saying, but he's saying now you're a new creature. You are a child of the living God. Now be as your Father so that they may glorify his name. We do have a name, and it's the name of Christ that we bear as Christians. And that brings us to, let me just add this. You might say, I don't care what people think. You ever hear that a lot, especially as Christians? I don't really care what everybody else thinks. And you know what? There's some truth to that because there's going to be false accusations. People are going to accuse you of things. Jesus even said it. Persecution will come. But it's our responsibility to never give them a cause. And quite frankly, we do that a lot. Not online, not offline. Not at church, not at work. We are full-time children of God. Do not give the world a cause to speak evil of us. If they do so, and we know confidently, our conscience is clear before God, Jesus says, blessed are you. But God forbid we mar the family image. We are not only children of God, we are brothers and sisters of the church of Jesus Christ. You represent God as a Christian. You also represent your church family. Think about that. Is the church one great big dysfunctional family? In some ways we are. But do you love your family? Would you die for them? Would you stand with them? Would you pray for them? Help them? Be faithful to them? Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. When you became a Christian, you've inherited a very large family. And this family has bumps and bruises and scars, and we are sinners saved by grace. But be careful how you talk about your family. Just as you would not want to disgrace your earthly family, even more so, be careful. There's a lot of critique of the church, and judgment begins at the house of God. But sometimes, you know, there are people who publicly leave Christianity because they can't handle being part of a community anymore that's full of sinners. I don't know where they would go, honestly. There's no perfect church, but we are told in 1 John 3, and we'll turn, that'll be the last text we go to, you might as well turn to 1 John chapter 3. We are told to love our brothers. If we don't love our brothers and we say we love God, what does John say? We are liars. Before I ask the last question, I would just give insert a word to every one of us who is a parent, a teacher, a disciple maker, Any one of us who's trying to invest in the lives of other people, whether they're older or younger than us. Because we could take this message and say, look, you're not living up to my standards. And in some ways, we would be justified to lovingly correct, of course. But I would just add one thing, and that's give them grace. Give your children grace. Give your students grace. Give your disciples grace. They're not going to take home report card A. Most of the time, they'll take home report card B. Now, if all they ever do is take home report card B, there's time for self-examination and are you really saved? Of course, I wouldn't say we don't do that, but don't forget the grace that's been bestowed upon you and give them grace as well. Finally, I ask the question to all of us, do I resemble our true family's image? Do our attitudes and actions bring honor to our family or shame? It was a job I had for about three, four months, and I experienced both the blessing and the cursing of this in like one fell swoop. One day, a customer came to me and said, are you a Christian? Now, I had never said anything about it, and I said, yes. And she said, I just had a feeling. You seem like one. And honestly, that's one of the biggest compliments I can get. Praise the Lord for that. But same job, a few months after I had left, I called the boss just to see how she was doing. And I was the foolish son. I had followed the advice, I think it's number two in the foolish son, I follow bad counsel. Because as I left the job, I was dishonest about applying for unemployment. I had no right to apply for unemployment, but I was desperate. I followed bad counsel. I sinned. And I called her, and she, of course, as a boss, they get paperwork. And the only thing she said to me was, you lied about why you left, and you're supposed to be a Christian. And then she said, I have to go. Now, the lady who said, are you a Christian? Probably would never remember that. But the boss, if she ever were able to interact with me again, I'm sure she would remember. Because remember, the world's holding these things against us. And the media is the same way. How many high-profile pastors does it take for the media to paint a bad picture of Christianity if they fall? How many things do you have to do at work as a Christian? One slip up. One curse word. I thought you were a Christian. Right? You went a whole year without one curse word. You say one curse word. That's what they point at, right? We are heirs. We are children of the King. And we have to not ever be caught off guard. Because what we do, what we say, either brings honor or brings shame to God the Father. Let's finish by just reading 1 John 3:1-3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but what we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure.